You turn in your Bibles, we're looking at the second part to this sermon series entitled One Lord, One People, One Voice. We're looking at chapter 4, verse 23 through 31, and we'll read through that and pick up where we left off last week. Acts chapter 4, 23 through 31. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, first of all, for the privilege to at any time come before your throne of grace to pray. But it is our desire, O Lord, that our prayers would find themselves in complete accord with your revealed will. Nevertheless, not ours be done, but yours, O Lord. For you are sovereign Lord, God, creator of all, of that which is seen and that which is unseen, heaven and earth, and all that there is therein. Indeed, we ourselves are your creatures, O Lord. We place ourselves in submission to your word and to your will. And so, Lord, take this hour and make it your own. May these words be spoken with accuracy according to your word and the intention therein. May it have its powerful efficacy on our hearts for transformation, for conviction, and also for comfort and for joy. Having spent time hearing the words of God proclaimed from the pulpit. But, O Lord, I am your most unworthy servant, called beyond my ability to fathom or understand to this very crucial, important work, and at times makes me tremble. So I call upon you, O Lord, as always, that you would allow these words to be preached with accuracy, with fervency, with boldness, that a people of God, that all of us would respond accordingly to this, our sovereign Lord, in the things that you proclaim to us here today. May you do that for the sake of your name and your glory. Amen. So what we have here in context, when considering the full context of this passage from 23 to 31, is a prayer. So this is a prayer. So as this is being broken down in this series, keep that in mind. This is arguably, perhaps, one of the greatest prayers in the Scriptures. It's a very momentous time right now as the church is being birthed. The church is newborn. It's empowered now with an infusion of the Holy Spirit and great and powerful things are happening. Not only proclaiming the mighty acts of God going on, but also the physical healing that's taken place. Just the boldness and the confidence draw our attention and our admiration and our curiosity as to what all is happening at this time. Because we're on the other end of this same church age, and we want to see what among these things we might be called to in order to have the same kind of power. I remember years ago, there was a very charismatic denomination called the Vineyard. Any of you familiar with the Vineyard movement, founded by a man named John Wimber, who's no longer alive? But I remember seeing him interviewed, and John Wimber was asked, "Why do you think you should still be able to manifest all of the things that were going on back at the time of the Pentecost?" Decidedly a continuationist, he believed that all of the things that happened in the book of Acts should still be happening today. And that's what he said. That was his response. He said, I don't know. I just read the book of Acts, and I believe that these things should still be going on today. So our job is to see those things in this historical record, because this is descriptive, not prescriptive. Not everything in here is an imperative. It's a historical book, but it's a history of the church and the church age, which we belong. So there are obviously things that are inherent in that season, in the economy of God and his redemptive plan, the outworking of that. This is the church age. So what kind of power are we to be manifesting? What kind of things, as we see them here in the opening chapters of Acts, should be going on in our lives? Well, that's the curiosity that I've had. So here they are. We've seen the power in the apostles, who have just an unshakable confidence in Christ to boldly speak before the very tribunal that executed their Lord some weeks before. So here they are speaking boldly, and already that's got our attention as well, and that's got our curiosity piqued. Should we be able to be that bold? And I'm not going to, this is not within the scope of this sermon to discuss issues of whether or not what things may have served their purpose and in and of themselves ceased or not. We've had some of that conversation already when we looked at the manifestation of foreign languages in chapter 2. But the power, would you agree that the power is still there for us today or not? It's there. In what sense and for what purpose, more importantly? And how is it that we can access that? How is it, probably better put, should we be accessing that power, and what should we be doing with it to honor and glorify God in the continuation of serving as his witnesses, no different than Peter and John? That's our consideration. So I'm breaking this down, and by the way, this sermon series the past couple weeks would fail miserably in my former homiletics class at Southern Seminary, because I've changed this again. I said there were five in the beginning, then went back down to four, and now there's five again. Okay. Even the tenses have changed. So we've got this broken down to five necessary elements of churches that have power. Last week we looked at, for number one, churches that have this kind of power are churches that fear God more than man. They fear God more than man. We see that in the disciples. Should that belong to us today? Greater fear of God than man? Okay, and we worked through that. Secondly, and that was in verse 18 to 20, secondly, we saw from verse 23, they gathered together and lifted their voices in prayer. Okay, so that's what we see unfolding. They brought the report to the full gathering of believers. Here's what was said to us. Therefore, it was concluded we ought to what? Pray. The immediacy of it. Nobody even said that. Hey, should we pray? They gathered together and they prayed. The third point is added because, as I mentioned, first hour, I want to be sure and give a fair treatment to this issue of the sovereignty of God, because it's so often neglected, so often rejected in many churches. And the scriptures have so much to say about our sovereign Lord. So I'm hoping that you'll find something for your notes for when you have this conversation. I hope it'll be helpful to you, because that's who they cry out to. They embraced a sovereign view. They embrace, rather. See, I changed the tense because it should belong to us today. They embrace, the churches that have power, a sovereign view of God. Verse 24. And when they heard it, heard what? Let's remind ourselves of the context. When they heard it, what did they hear? They heard the report, right? The report from John and Peter about what happened with the Sanhedrin. Remember, they came out and they mentioned to them, we're not supposed to use the name. We can't even speak it anymore, lest we nevertheless even teach it. No teaching, not even uttering that sound, a classic gag order, as I mentioned before. And of course, Peter's saying, well, whether it's right in your eyes or not, you have to judge that. But we, in chapter 5, he's when they continue to speak the name of Christ, obviously, you're familiar with chapter 5, and that's where Peter says, it's better that we what? Obey God rather than man. And he'll make that statement when we get to it. But they gather together now, receiving that report. We're going to break, this is going to be an analysis of a corporate prayer. So they're gathering together, and where do they start? Rightly designating who it is to whom they speak. Sovereign Lord, used only twice in the New Testament. This particular description, which is despotes, as I mentioned last week, we get the word despot, which means absolute ruler. Whether he's benevolent or whether he's a mean-spirited tyrant, he's an absolute ruler. That's how they start their prayer. Who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So let's just, I want to clarify this with this, your first statement. Saying that embracing a sovereign view of God, and you've perhaps heard this before, is a it's going to be a disincentive to pray. That's not true, is it? It actually compels us, it excites us, it ignites us to pray, doesn't it? That's what's happening here. If we're getting it right and we seek the access of that power in that prayer, we will agree that this is not only not a disincentive, it is a powerful, energizing incentive to pray. Couldn't be more wrong, could they? The ones who reject and deny a sovereign view of God in all things. The early church strongly believed in the sovereignty of God. You didn't have to teach that to them. They lived it, didn't they? They depended on it. And if they grabbed a hold in full agreement of that doctrine, why do they pray? They're seeing God do what God wants to do. I don't know, but I think it'll be helpful for us to look at the rest of the prayer, don't you? What is it that they pray for? What kind of a category does it fall into? They believe that God has a perfect plan. There is within the secrets of God, of the Godhead, a plan for his people, for his glory. Right? They knew that. Which, by the way, includes their suffering. They knew that. That's why Peter, you remember when we went through 1 Peter, shared that with all of the churches that he was writing to there from Rome. But note that embracing a view of God's sovereignty does not result in neglecting our responsibility. Embracing a sovereign view of God, they also fulfilled their responsibility to pray. To pray, to gather together, to care about one another, to go together to the Lord and pray for these things. And we'll see what things they prayed for. It's when these things get out of balance, God's sovereignty over man's responsibility, it's when either one gets out of balance that the church lacks power. They need to be held in tension, side by side together. God is fully, absolute, sovereign, no question, in every and all things that occur, everywhere, at all times. And yet, I must pray. I must proclaim. I must serve, right? That's our responsibility. I must respond to the gospel. And yet God is sovereign over that too, as we'll see. So we can't neglect the things that are our responsibility. And thinking that that is going to happen if you embrace a fully sovereign view of God, it's just wrongheaded. We become more acquainted with what it is we should be doing in terms of our responsibility. We know we have a call to be a faithful witness to Jesus Christ. That hasn't ended, has it? Other things may have ceased. We see in the Old Testament, we're not raising the dead, are we? I know some of you have felt like that when you've got up from your sickness. No. So I like the wise words of Augustine. I think I have them there for you. Pray as though everything depends on God, and work as though everything what? Depends on you. Both should happen with equal zeal and belief and conviction. Sovereign Lord. Well, if he's so sovereign, what are you praying for? He's going to do what he's going to do. You see how foolish that is. Hopefully, by the end of the sermon, we'll all see how foolish that statement would be and how sad it is that people reject that, because from a human perspective, they think that we're going to neglect our responsibilities. Faith in sovereign Lord is actually a tremendous encouragement, isn't it? I know it is for me. It should be for all God's people. It's an encouragement to keep on serving. Do you ever have those moments where you're serving and you remember you used to serve in that capacity and joy, but just in this season, there is no joy there? What would restore the joy? Ah, but you are sovereign. You're well aware of these. Oh, indeed, these are my appointments for good things for me and for your glory's sake. You see? They dress him as sovereign Lord, the powerful creator God who is in control of all the things that he has created. So let's start with a simple definition. I like to do this anyway in the study. Even if I think I'm familiar with a term, I know it well or whatever, I like to look it up and reacquaint myself with the actual official formal definition is. So sovereignty, this is one quotation. You might have your own. One writer has it, the exercise of God's power over all creation, including its determination and progress. There is nothing which has occurred, will occur, or is occurring which is not caused, controlled, and sustained by God. End quote. Would you agree? So let's get to some scripture. And if I were to hazard a percentage, I'd say I might have today 10%, probably even less, really, if you consider all the narratives and everything else that speak to God's sovereignty, a small percentage, let's say, of the verses very clearly bear out the absolute sovereignty of our sovereign Lord. How about starting with John 1, verse 3? Because they were mentioning the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Well, John 1, 3 says, all things were made through him. Who's the him? Should always ask these questions when you're reading the Bible. Who is it? It's Christ, isn't it? All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was not anything made that was made. Or Psalm 33 and verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. These are truths that we either believe or not. Isaiah has many. I've got a couple, and I particularly enjoy those myself because it's the Lord himself speaking with the mouth of a prophet. Here's what he says through Isaiah 45, 12. I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. Verse 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. How about that? Or in the New Testament, Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him, who's the him? Christ. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Simply put, from Hebrews 1, 3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Wow. They fully embrace this without question. That's how they prayed. Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the seas and everything in it. Let's start there. Wonderful way to start prayers, wouldn't you agree? So we need to take note of that. This is how they start the prayer, even in the prayer that Jesus taught us. It's not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17. It's the disciples' prayer, right? Our Father, who art in heaven, what? Hallowed be your name. May it be treated as holy, that means. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Don't think that that's just because that's a prayer that you memorized some years ago. It's of no use to you now. Privately, I start every single prayer with that prayer. Everyone. Why? Jesus gave it to us. Notice the plurality there. My Father, who is in heaven. Is that what it is? It's corporate, friends. All the believers were gathered around the disciples when he was teaching the Sermon on the Mount. So, J.C. Ryle said this. This is curious then. Now, what's your response so far to this doctrine? We've just started. Favorable? Wonderful? Awesome? Yeah. I mean, you run out of superlatives at some point, don't you? Yeah. Well, why does J.C. Ryle write this then? Of all the doctrines of the Bible, none is so offensive to human nature as the doctrine of God's sovereignty, end quote. Why? I see some of you smiling because I think you know why. I don't really need there to be two gods in my world. Hear what I'm saying? That's why, isn't it? Yet listen to Charles Hodge, who is the principal of Princeton Theological Seminary. It's still a theological seminary, isn't it? Yeah, right. He was there from 1851 to 1878 when he died. But listen to what he said. wonderful theologian. This sovereignty of God is the ground of peace and confidence to all his people. They rejoice that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, that neither necessity nor chance nor the folly of man nor the malice of Satan controls the sequence of events and all their issues. Infinite wisdom, love, and power belong to him, our great God and Savior, into whose hands all power in heaven and on earth has been committed. End quote. Now you're talking. I can't help that in our flesh we're bothered by that doctrine. I can't help, and I deeply regret that many churches reject that doctrine, especially in light of all that the Scripture has to say. So in this next section, I want to unpack what I'm referring to as sovereign predetermination. Okay, sovereign predetermination. And I want to start by including verse 27 and 28 from our passage. So they're praying to sovereign Lord, creator of the heavens, the earth, the seas, and everything in them. And then in verse 27 to 28, as we read, for truly in this city, and he's relating this to the scripture that was just read from Psalm 2, why do the heathens or why do the Gentiles rage? For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what? Would have been a good time to really rebuke that unfair kangaroo court mock trial that was held at night, which was against their own law, against Jesus, putting him to death when, as Peter pointed out in a previous sermon, even Pilate was ready to let him go, couldn't find any fault with him. Several times he mentions, I don't find any fault in him. You could see that maybe being justified, sort of the, can you believe what they did sort of a statement, you know? He's setting it up. He's got the scripture, Psalm 2. He's saying, that's exactly what happened here. This is your holy servant, Jesus. He's the anointed one. That always referred to Messiah in the Old Testament. He's the anointed one. And we do. We have the rulers as well as the Gentiles. It was not only the Roman soldiers. It was also the leaders, the rulers here, all the way to the top, to the Sanhedrin. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Someone said, I don't know who it was, picked up a quotation here, nothing lies beyond the reach of prayer except that which lies outside the will of God, end quote. Which will? Just say both. Predestined, again, we looked at this last week, is horizo. Horizo is a boundary. We get our term horizon line from that. It's something that's marked out. It's like the boundaries on your lot lines, whatever, that have been determined. There's been resolve over the issue and the line has been drawn. As the psalmist in 16 says, the lines you've drawn for me are what? In pleasant places. Because he's esteeming it rightly, because he holds a view that God is sovereign. So what, wherever you draw the lines, the Lord, as a matter of fact, in that same place, he says, you are my cup and my portion. You, sovereign one, are the one who works all these things out in my life. And David even writing about the same. You've set me behind and before. He set parameters. He sets these boundaries, these lines of providence that exist in our lives that sometimes we kick against, don't we, if we're honest? So it's to mark out definitely. So it reminded me, of course, of Peter's first sermon. You remember in chapter 2, verse 23, when he said to the crowd, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan. The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Same root word in the Greek, same horizo. And foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So you're fulfilling what he had already marked out beforehand. Wow. Definite plan. The NAS says predetermined plan. The New King James says determined purpose. This is the purpose of Almighty God being fulfilled here, folks. Even with his own, the death of his own son. That's a sovereign Lord. This was the greatest betrayal in all the universe, in all human history, the most heinous crime ever committed, the greatest, most heinous injustice done that involved Satan himself compelling, pushing, whatever he can do to manipulate this to happen. And yet it was part of God's foreordained plan. So the question comes to mind. It came to mind. See if it comes to yours at this point. It did to mine at this juncture. Can God do something that is abhorrent to him? Yes. Yes. Does he not hate sin and evil and wickedness? What kind of a hatred does he hate it with? He's ready to pour out his wrath on it. Whoa is the human mind that has to reconcile these things. A sovereign God appoints the death of his own son. How horrendous is that to a perfectly holy, righteous God and judge? Is he okay with that? How can his, I'll tell you how, at least in my puny mind, I can sort of wrestle with it, apprehend it, if not completely comprehend it. His love has hate in it. His love has hate in it. He hates the wickedness and sin that would condemn you to eternal damnation and separation from him for all time. He hates it, but he loves you. He hates what they've done to his son. He hates it. But yet he loves enough to do it. Jesus loves enough to hang on the cross. You can't deny either one. Or you make him some other, more of a human-like figure, and he's not the God of the Bible. He hates evil and wickedness with a 100% pure hatred. And his wrath will one day pour out in demonstration of his anger and his hatred over these things. So can you imagine the price that's paid that don't by those who did these things that didn't reconcile with him through his own son? Amazing. Just amazing. But it's interesting. You'd think that we conspire a little bit, but we don't. Those who start the worship service, Dan and Charles this morning, I had already had Isaiah 53 ready to go, verse 4 and verse 10. You probably picked it up from Dan's reading as far as our discussion, our topic here about the sovereignty of God. Surely, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Yet, verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. He may have stayed the hand of Abraham over Isaac, but he took the knife from him and plunged it into his own son. What do we say after that? How do we reconcile that? All at once, it brings a quiet, doesn't it, to our minds. We pause at the the sheer spectacle of that and who this God must actually be. There's those that reject this concept. I don't know what they do with these verses. Acts 2:23 and Acts 4:27, 28. I don't know what they do with those verses. And they call it, you know, divine or cosmic child abuse to suggest such things that God would have anything to do with what they did to his son. He had everything to do with it. And yet he's not evil, nor is he the author of evil, nor does he approve of evil. Be careful. He hates it. It's abhorrent to him. It's a heinous crime in the highest court in the universe and beyond, right? Listen to John Piper. Tom Rainer wrote an excellent book. Him and Bruce Ware, who was one of my favorite professors up at Southern, wrote a book called Still Sovereign. Excellent book. And here's a section. It's an anthology, so different contributors are writing. And in this part, he's got Piper writing this. God intends to bring about events that involve things he forbids. These events include Jesus' betrayal, and then he has Old Testament and New Testament support after each one of these. Judas' betrayal of Jesus, the hatred Jesus received from his enemies, the casting of lots for Jesus' clothing, and the piercing of Jesus' side. The events were not a coincidence that God merely foresaw, which some suppose, but a plan that God purposed to bring about, end quote. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. God is taking all the contingencies, all the acts, all of the events to his own predetermined end. That's what he's doing. Nothing is random, right? There's nothing left to chance. Nothing occurs by chance, happenstance. As the not Christian, but Scottish philosopher Hume said, chance is simply our ignorance of real causes. Well, that happened by chance. No, there's a real cause behind that. He was onto something, even though he wasn't a Christian. He was smart enough to realize that there's a real cause here. You look around, only a fool would say there isn't an explainable real cause to all of these things. There is no such thing. There's a power, and united with that is a mind. That is the logos. Even understood by Socrates and Plato, they discussed it, even though they weren't Christians. They knew there was a divine mind that oversaw the creation and the sustaining. There's this divine principle. There's divine laws that are clearly recognizable. Principles, mathematically precise, by design. And yet man denies them. I amuse myself by watching some of the sort of Nova episodes or Frontline or whatever on PBS, right? And I watched a little, and it's sort of my way of ending my night from the study at times. And last night, when I was through in the study, I came up and I just wanted to zone, and I'm watching this thing from on Nova, and it was on the history of the violence in humanity. That's what I did through most of it. I'm like, oh, you got it. This is our experts? Oh, my goodness. I'm just going to give you one little snippet from it. So they're turning to these well-respected, of course, experts, the PhDs and so on that are in the big universities who are carrying on all the studies, the psychologists and so on. And so this woman, doctor, psychologist was commissioned to and probably received, you know, funding to determine whether or not children, please don't snicker now, whether children are born with a sense of morality. So they set up these puppet shows. I'm serious. These are grown human beings with letters after their name. A puppet show, and they'd have little children. What struck me is how small there was even a registration of what's right and wrong. The puppet would have three puppets. One in the middle would be trying to get this thing, this box open to get the toy out of there. And then one puppet would help them get that out and give it to them. And the other one would snatch it away and take it. And they asked the babies afterward. They showed the two puppets that were, one was helpful and one was not, and said, I'm going to give you one of these puppets. You can have it. Which one do you want? Which one do you suppose they chose? Why, the good one, the nice guy. No accurate or even exploration as to why a human being of such small stature might have a sense of morality, almost as though it was innate. And every time they're marveling, every time the child is like making these faces when the one's being mean. I mean, a tiny little baby making faces, you know, and then when the one helps, they smile and they're like, wow, look at that. Wow. Do you see why God laughs at some of this? Isn't that what it says in Psalm 2, right? God just laughs at this. He's like, okay. And we have to go around and make an argument why the people of God, with the knowledge of the Scriptures and the power of the Scriptures and the wisdom and the mind of Christ, why they don't need to dabble and include psychology. We have to make that argument in the church. Wow. So evil does not change the divine plan. It doesn't change it. He uses it, right? God uses evil to accomplish his purposes. I think it was the doc who was mentioning Job, right? We accept both what? Does Job say? Yeah, we accept all of the prosperous things, but together with the adversity. And that's why his assessment of his wife in chapter 2, verse 10 is, you speak as one of the foolish women, because he's trying to correct her thinking. You have to understand that this God of ours is one who's working through all of those things. We embrace them all. Naked I came into this world, naked I shall leave. It's the good and the bad, and still we what? Praise the Lord. Many are the plans in the heart of man, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. Proverbs 19:21. I want to talk about that for just a moment. There's two things being juxtaposed there, two things being set side by side for the sake of contrast. That is the way that man thinks in his heart and the counsel of the Lord. Okay? Man's best, well-digested thought are but devices. They're imaginings. And I have a couple of adjectives here as I thought about this. They're devices, they're notions, they're ideas. His thought life is an endless stream of ever-changing, disconnected, scattered, disparate imaginings that result in anxiety. That's man. Many of the plans of man. You see, that's why we have conflict. That's why we fight. Everything from a marriage to whole nations fight. Because these thoughts of ours are our devices in our fallen state. They're the devices of man that are pro who? Pro me. And they're scattered. They aren't even consistent. There's no continuity to them. There's no linearness. There's no consolidation. It's fragmented. And you can see that, can't you? When you look at our culture, you look at the world, you even look across your family, you can see it. So our best thoughts, our most thought-through thoughts, are devices. They're vain imaginings. They come and they go. They're like vapor, but they're scattered and they're nothing's connected. They're disparate thoughts. They have no connection that has any worth to it. So how does it happen that, well, let me just finish with God's counsel over against, by contrast. God's counsel is like himself, unified, linear, one purpose. And when you think about this, about the counsel of the Lord, you can see how foolish it is to try to, that anyone could thwart the things of God. Look at Daniel 4:35, for instance, see the foolishness in that. There's nobody, no human being can change the mind of God or his ways. It's impossible. His counsel is unified. It's consolidated. It's systematic. It's linear. Things fit together with logic and reason. They make sense. They're all connected. You can't extricate any one thing from the rest. You can't pull it apart like you can our thoughts, because our thoughts are disconnected. So his counsel is unified. It's eternal. It's unchanging. It's immutable like him. It never changes. So we anthropomorphize God, don't we, to our own shame and our own folly. But we think, my prayer will change God's mind. No. That literally, quite literally, is an impossibility. So people will point to God changed what he was going to do here. That's because you changed. You repented or whatever. His mind is still singular. He hasn't thought differently about what just happened. What changed is the circumstances. He didn't change. You see that? So man makes the plans in his heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. These integrated, eternal, unchanging thoughts are the expressions of his will that results in sustaining life. Do you understand that apart from the mind of God, the counsel of God, it's the counsel of God that sustains things? That's what was lost in the garden. Listen to what Charles Bridges, the 19th century commentator, said in this statement. It's pretty good. When God and man are at one, man's devices were identified with God's counsel. When they were united. Okay? In other words, when men's thoughts were in perfect accord with God's counsel, with the counsel God was giving his image and likeness, his creature, when that was still united, they were one. He was alive. His life was being sustained. As soon as that separated because they turned from the counsel of God, they lost their life. He said, "You'll lose it," and they did. They died instantly spiritually. But by his grace, he let them live. He had a plan of redemption. It's all part of his predetermined plan. Let me go back to Job again. Maybe this will help our understanding. Because when man's thought life was in union with God's counsel, it comported perfectly with God's will, and life was sustained, you see? So listen to Job here. Job 23:13-14. But he, meaning God, is unchangeable. And who can turn him back? You see the folly of thinking that you can change the mind of God. I mean, this isn't just he's not like lamenting here. This is just a fact. You can't do that. What he desires, that he does. It's kind of the harsh reality for us sometimes, right? He's going to do what he's going to do because he is who he is. And who he is unified. He's one. His mind is one. It's solid. It's immovable. It's impregnable. It cannot be fractured like ours can. Verse 14, for he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. He rested in that while he wrestled with what all this was happening to him, but he rested in that. That's why he had to reprove his wife. You don't understand how the mind of God works. This verse 13, when it starts with, but he is unchangeable, the King James has one mind. He is one mind. Actually, in the Hebrew, the word mind isn't in there. It says in the Hebrew, but he is one. He's one. One mind. Everlasting, never changing. Things were predetermined before they were even created. Are you getting this? I'll move on. Lamentations 3:37. Who has spoken and it has and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Or Proverbs 21:30, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. Now we understand what he really means by that. It is an impossibility. Now for the Christian, if 1 Corinthians 2:16 hasn't come to mind, it ought to. But you have the mind of Christ. Pulling it together. I remember when my computer, this is back in the day, so don't laugh if you don't even do this anymore to help your computer get faster. But who all knows what defragging is? Okay, so you all know what that is. And I was marveled by that. I watched it, you know. There's all of these disconnected, whatever they are. I don't know the terminology. Files? I don't know. And it just goes, it just sort of clumps them back together, so that this thing can work the way it's supposed to. My mind's all over the place. All these things are happening in my life. I don't know where they're coming from. Pew, 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 pew. Anxiety. That's why Kierkegaard wrote that book. Man lives in anxiety. It's in this tension of knowing who he was created to be, but he's not. And how that's affected, what they refer to as the noetic effects of sin, how that has affected the mind in terms of its fragmentation. It's scattered. And so anxiety sets in. We live, human beings live in anxiety. Because the word anxiety in the English translation is literally a divided what? Mind. You see? He is unchangeable, of one mind. He is one. He is unified. And so his mind. And nothing can change that. That is meant to comfort us. Isaiah 46:10, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. The things I'm speaking into my existence, will you hear me? I know you're scattered. I know your minds are all over the place. But because you've been reconciled in my Son, you now possess the ability to think like he does. You have the ability to defrag your mind, if you will. To pull it all together so you have purpose, and your purpose finds itself in striking a chord with the mind and the will of God. Is it a wide path? Is it several paths? Is it a wide berth we're given? No, what is it? It's narrow. It's linear. It's singular. It's unified. So when things get... Here's another thing I want to say about this. If in your life things are scattering you, the way they're going, that's not of the Lord. That's not of the Lord. He's not the author of what? Confusion. He is the prince of what? Of peace. He unifies. You can't overstate the importance of that concept in the Bible. The unity of that Christ brings. He accomplished it. When he said, it is finished, folks, that's a mouthful. I've done it. I've done it. I will leave to finish and go back to where I belong, to the right hand side of my Father, and I will send the Spirit. And what will he do? Teach you all truth, which is what? Singular. It's unified. You'll have the mind of Christ. So you're at peace. So you can rest in your spirit, in your mind. All of the coalescing has taken place through the Word of God by the power of His Spirit. They knew that. They knew they had to come together, turn up to the one who is sovereign over all, and appeal to Him. They need the mind of Christ. They need the universal logos. They need the creator. They need the power. They need to understand truth. Even when Pilate said, asked the question, what is truth? That's really a mouthful too, isn't it? That's really a deep question. And I believe that's why it's in there so prominently in the record, because what is truth? Who in the world? That's your truth. That's your truth. That's your truth. That's your truth. Fragmentation, divided, separate, disparate, fighting, arguing. That's where it comes from. And Christ dies and he unifies the people who come together and he gives them his mind. He gave you his mind. It's here. It's right here that you might be comforted, that you might know truth in this world of lies and disparate devices of man and the conflict that they engender. If we have an argument in our marriages, what should a good Christian couple do? I'm seeing it this way. Yeah, well, I'm seeing it this way. What should they do? Let's come together and let's pray and let's see what the Lord has to say. Isn't that what you biblical counselors do? Let's see what the... Why? Why do you do that? Because this is the gathering place. This is the place we come together to find unity. In theory, we should be able to get along. Rodney King's old question, why can't we all just... Because we're sinners, Rodney. That's why. If we could come together in this word and have and consult and receive and embrace the mind of Christ that's produced there, it would bring a oneness that would be absolutely amazing. Predestination is the personal prerogative of the sovereign God who chooses as he wills. Ephesians 1:3-6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. Listen, before, get the time frame, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. There's that horizo term again, for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of what? Of his will, yes. To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Verse 11 of Ephesians 1, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his will. Past tense, predestined. How far past tense? How far past tense? Well, what did it just say before the foundations of the world? My sense of that is it's probably a long time ago. Especially if the evolutionists got their time frame right. We're talking, what are they up to now? Billions of years yet? Or quadrillions, trillions? They just keep adding on because they deny God and they refuse to embrace that model of creation. But since God chose before the world was made, when only he alone existed, it means that it is his solitary act, his sovereign act that saved us. He did it. He was alone back then. He didn't look down the corridors of... This is so silly. I hate to even bring it up. It's so silly. Look down the corridors of time and saw how Mark was going to... I can't believe we bought into that in light of what the Scripture has to say. But the danger is we rob God of his glory. You see how big and how sovereign, how powerful and how wise, how exceedingly brilliant this mind is. And this love. How about this love? Why did he do this? For love's sake. Have you ever experienced that kind of love? We don't have the capacity to love like that, do we? We wish we did. Nowhere near. This is amazing love. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility juxtaposed together in salvation. You can find it in passages. Our responsibility right next to God's sovereignty. I'll show you a couple as we're trying to bring this in for a landing here this morning. John 1, 12 and 13. Tell me when you show me where we hear the sovereignty of God and where you might hear responsibility of man. But to all who did receive him, who's the all? We are. We received him. Who believed in his name? Who's that? Us. Yeah, believers. He gave the right to become children of God. Good. There's no period there. You can read the next verse. Who were born? Okay, how was I born? Not of blood. Okay, you can't trace this. I can't depend on the fact that I come from the line of Abraham. Nor by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but by God. Friends, if you're alive here this morning, it's something that he has done unilaterally in you. Or how about 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14? We can see it here in the reverse order that we saw it in John 1. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God chose you. To this, he called you through our gospel. Whose responsibility is that? Ours. You see, I have to respond, don't I? So we have a responsibility, don't we? We don't let somebody using that, the inability to reconcile those two things, we don't let them deny God of his sovereignty because they can't recognize or they can't reconcile those two things in their mind. Acts 13, 48 and 49. And when the Gentiles heard this, the gospel preached, somebody had to preach it. That's a human responsibility. And they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. They brought the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Or what Jesus said in John 6, 63 to 65. It is the Spirit, uppercase S, the Holy Spirit, who gives life. Right? Well, that's out of John 3, isn't it, where he met with Nicodemus. Don't marvel that you have to be born again. You have to be born from above. It's got to happen from above. You can't do that yourself. So if you're marveling over the issue of how you can't physically go back into your mother's womb, get this. This is even tougher to do on your own. You can't do it. You have to be born from above. So he writes here in chapter 6, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. As I'm closing, I want to give you something by a former theologian in the 20th century, William Childs Robinson, said this. Faith wrought by grace of the Spirit lays aside trust in self, denies all self-confidence, renounces any thought of merit even in our faith, and entrusts the believer as a helpless, undeserving, ill-deserving, hell-deserving sinner, holy to the goodness, mercy, love, kindness, and grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ, end quote. Oh, let the sovereignty of God be the great source of comfort and contentment it was meant to be. I said, let the sovereignty of God, I'm just kidding. Let the sovereignty of God be this source of comfort and contentment for you. Let me give you something to think about while we close. Listen to Psalm 33, 8 to 12. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. And I finish with a writing of a poet. Back in the 20th century, Margaret Clarkson wrote this: the sovereignty of God is the one impregnable rock to which the suffering human heart must cling. The circumstances surrounding our lives are no accident. They may be the work of evil, but that evil is held firmly within the mighty hand of our sovereign God. All evil is subject to him, and evil cannot touch his children unless he permits it, end quote. Oh, may we know the peace and safety that there is in embracing a sovereign view of God like they did long before us. And may we know the comfort and blessing that it brings. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time in your word. It's woefully short, inadequate in many ways, I'm sure, for what you deserve and for what the whole of your scriptures confirm about your sovereignty, about your divine right to predetermine the outcome of things. You weren't helpless and in need to look down the corridors of time. Indeed, all that unfolds was your predetermined plan before the world was made. We're awestruck by these truths. And so, Lord, may we find rest here today. Rest for our soul, our spirit, rest for our weary minds, our troubled hearts, rest for our emotions. We pray for the Prince of Peace to descend on this country of ours, in this world filled with violence. Oh, that you would come. And in the meantime, Lord, we pray for a reviving of your church. Start with us. Revive our hearts, oh Lord, this day, by the power in your word and the power of your spirit. Raise us up. Give full voice to the mighty acts of our beloved God, our sovereign Lord, maker of heaven and earth and all that there is therein. O Lord, be glorified today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.